Acts chapter 17. We're going to try to pick up a little bit where Scott left off last week. If you were here last week, we had a guest speaker. His name is Scott Rising. He's the church planter we support in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. He's planting for the City Church, Greensburg. And he kind of honed in last week on what our mission is as Christians. We articulate that mission as that we are here to make disciples that help people exhibit the character of Christ, gather in community, and impact their world. That's kind of the long form of our vision. So if you want to know why we're here, what's the mission, is make disciples. Scott was in Acts chapter 1:8, and he focused on the phrase that we are Jesus' witnesses. We're called to be his witnesses. And I think that this is a very important time for us to remember that we are called to do that. And he used some phrasing like, we need to be people that make disciples in the regular things of life. That's your job. If you have a job, a vocation, that is one of the everyday things of life. It's something you do every day. You come into contact with people day in and day out, and hopefully they like you, and hopefully they see Jesus in you, and hopefully that leads to opportunities to tell them about this great God and what he's done for us. If you are a student here this morning, hopefully one of the rhythms that you live out is school. Hopefully you're a good student. I know that's some of you. I know that's not all of you. But hopefully you strive to be a student that glorifies God. You strive to have the character of Jesus as you're living out your life every day, that you're not consumed by the things that unsaved teenagers would be consumed by, and that you use your sports, your hobbies, all the things that you're a part of as an opportunity to build friendships and point people to Jesus. That's our hope for you this morning. In fact, Scott had a second point, which he really didn't get to because, he goes a little bit longer than I do, but I wanted to revisit that point just for a moment. He said this. He said, the ordinary people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, dedicated to the Son of God, is sufficient to accomplish the mission of God. It's a great point. A lot of words in there, meaning that you and me, everyday people, we are sufficient because we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God in us, and we are called to live out this mission, and we have the opportunity to do that. But here's the reality. If you're living the Christian life faithfully, and you're faithfully looking for opportunities to share the good news, you know that you're going to get a variety of responses from people, because we can't get away from the fact that we live in a culture that is full of idols. They're not as obvious if you'd go to a foreign country that has polytheistic religion, and we're going to talk about some of the idols that Paul saw when he was walking among the Greeks. But if you would go into our houses, maybe with fresh eyes, maybe un-American eyes, let's call it that, you might think if all our furniture is pointed at our TV, maybe the TV can be an idol. Or if you drive through and you see these massive stadiums, you might think that our sports teams are an idol. If you look at our calendar and the things that occupy a lot of our times, there might be certain activities that have become an idol. So we live in a world that is full of idols. And sometimes those that are oblivious to the gospel, they're oblivious to the fact that idols have taken things over. So this morning, we're going to go and look at a culture that had a lot of idols in it, and we're going to see some practical tips this morning on living out this mission. We are in this series called While We Wait, While We Wait for the Return of Jesus. We got stuff to do. We got important stuff. And while we wait for him, we got to live some things out. And we're going to get some practical tips from Paul's trip to Athens this morning. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, how does unbelief impact you? How does unbelief impact you? When you're sitting in a conversation and someone says something hostile to God, how does that affect you? How does that affect you this morning? Does it make you angry? Does it break your heart? Does it cause you to want to share the gospel? Does it cause you to go, I want to get out of this room and hide? The typical thing that a lot of people want to do is like, it's uncomfortable. I'm not going to bring this uncomfortable topic up. But when you are dealing with unbelief, how does that impact you? And the question is, how should it impact you this morning? And then what will God do if we choose obedience? So as we pick up in Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 16. And we'll look just at that verse. And I want to start with this point. Idolatry provoked Paul to action. That's the first thing we're going to see in this text this morning. Idolatry around him provoked him to action. Here's what we find. He says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, what was Paul doing? Paul was waiting. He's doing a different kind of waiting than we've been talking about this series. We're waiting for Jesus to return. Some of us look at the political landscape and we sometimes hit those inward panic buttons, like we can't wait for Jesus to come back and set the world right. Sometimes we look at what's happening in the socio-cultural realm with some of the things that are being pushed on us on TV, things we're hearing kids being taught about at school, or things we're seeing them experience that are immoral. And again, Scott jumped on this last week. He said, sometimes we have this mindset that the good old days were better than today. And he's read a passage from Ecclesiastes reminding us that that is not coming from a heart of wisdom. But Paul is waiting, different kind of waiting. He's actually waiting for Silas and Timothy because he had just been run out of two other towns. If you look back to the previous chapter in Acts, we know he's on his missionary journey. He goes to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. He sees people come to faith. The town is turned upside down. Riots are started because they want to get Paul out of there. And so he leaves and he goes to a nearby town called Berea. And then we know that not long after that, he's run out of Berea. They send the mob in after him. So he sends word to Paul and Silas, and he says, Timothy and Silas, and he says, meet me in Athens. And so he's waiting for them. He's waiting for them in Athens. And while he's there, he looks around. He looks around and sees all this idolatry. Now, he didn't come here intending to go on a missions trip. But he recognized that his entire life, if he's living for the King, he's living for Jesus, he's going to have opportunities no matter where he goes to tell others about Jesus. And so he sees what's around him, and it says his spirit was provoked. Now notice he doesn't react like a tourist. He doesn't just start walking through the town and go, oh, the Agora Market, this is awesome. Oh, these are amazing structures. Look at the architecture here. He's not reacting like one of our elders who is an architect might take note of all the brilliance in the architect. He's actually recognizing that these structures were built to these false gods. And it says it provoked his spirit. It provoked his spirit. And it's the same kind of language used in the Old Testament when the Israelites would go off and worship false gods and God's spirit would be provoked. Now, we hear that and we only think about the anger side of that. God's a loving God. God called the people of Israel to repentance all through the Old Testament. In fact, there's a lot of times where prophets like Jeremiah were prophesying destruction for 40 years to the point where everyone said, this guy's nuts, because God was patient in wanting to give Israel time to repent because he loved them. So there's a sense where Paul's probably agitated in his spirit, but he's also concerned about the people that will perish if they don't repent and turn to Jesus. So Paul was provoked with a righteous anger because, one, he wanted people to worship the one true God. When you look at culture today, do you look at it from an aspect of, man, it's broken and I hate what's happening? Or do you have moments where you say, there's people not worshiping Jesus and it would be great if they did because he's the one true God? That's what Paul wanted. But also he cared about their souls, because he knew that the people worshiping these false gods were perishing in their sin unless Jesus changed their course. G.K. Chesterton says it this way: the problem of disbelieving in God is not that man ends up believing in nothing, unless it is much worse. He ends up believing in anything. If you've been paying attention to some of the things that people believe in our culture today, and you think, man, that's nuts, it is. Because what they've done is what Romans 1 has told us about. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God who created us for ideas and gods made by man. Now, here's the challenge I have as a pastor. When I go to places where there's unsafe people, which I hope you do too, I feel like that there's a challenge where I'm looking for opportunity that I want to see the people that I'm interacting with care about Jesus. I want so desperately for them to ask a question or to open a door or have a conversation or as in one case, misquote scripture. So the opportunity to help them care about Jesus and to see what Jesus has done for them and to understand why they should care. But also too, I feel like I have this other pressure when I'm with Christians. And it's getting the saved to care about the unsaved at times. Because I think there's a lot of times we become indifferent, we become ambivalent, we can do finger wagging, we can get so busy, we can lament what's happening in our culture, politically, socially, but sometimes we're not as focused on the unsaved as we should be. And so those are the two burdens I feel that I carry. So we see Paul, he looked, he saw the world for what it was, he saw the idols, and it provoked his spirit. When you look at the world today, what do you see? What do you see and what do you feel? As Christians, we're called to see the world differently. We're called to see it through what we call a biblical lens, recognizing one, there's a creator God. Two, he's created us for a purpose. And three, he revealed himself through scripture and through Jesus. And then if you know this God, if you've heard of this God, if you worship this God, your job is to get the word out and to be his witnesses, and recognize that people choosing whether or not they serve him and worship him has eternal ramifications. So the question I want you to consider this morning is, do you feel a sense of agitation when you see our culture because of a holy discontent? Jesus is not being glorified. People are perishing. Or are we agitated for some other motive? I lead a guys group that meets twice a month. We started asking the question this past week, who's our one? Who's the one we're praying for? Who's the one we want to see come to faith? And why do we want to see them come to faith? Is it because they irritate us and we think life will be better if they become a Christ follower, so now we have something in common with them? Or do we have that holy discontent because we recognize that as we pray for those that are far from God, our motive matters? And Paul's did as well. That brings us to the second point this morning. God opened doors through Paul's natural rhythms of relating to people. Let's look at verse 17. So he's provoked in his spirit, and verse 17 tells us, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know this new teaching that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. That's amazing. Let's talk about Paul's pattern for a moment. Where did Paul start? Paul didn't just barge in where he was uninvited. He didn't just kick the door down to the Areopagus or walk up the steps and say, hey, I'm here. No, he followed some natural rhythms of relationship. First of all, we know some things about Paul that help this make sense to us. First of all, he's a great evangelist, very versatile, but also we know that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. When he lays out his resume for the Philippians, he says, look, I was educated in the ways of the law. I knew everything there was to know about Hebrew culture and about the Jewish faith. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And so where would he go? He would go to the synagogues. He'd go to his people. He'd go to the Jews first. And he'd start to take what they knew about the Old Testament. And we find this from other writings, actually later in Acts, just a few chapters later. Talks about he would reason with these Jews using the Old Testament, talking about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we know he's debating these things with people that have something in common with him. But also we know he's going into the marketplace. So he's going into the church, he's going into the marketplace, and he's proclaiming Christ to those that don't understand. And he's using the Old Testament to do that. So he reasoned with the Jews and the religious, and he also reasoned with those that are not religious. But here's the point. We need to understand something. If you are a person here and you're a Christian today, and you may have a friend who says, hey, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus. Don't assume that's true. Have conversations with them. Pray for them. Ask them questions about what they believe, why they believe it. Get to know their level of understanding. If you're a youth leader, you know that's one of the biggest things we ask you to do is, you know, you just can't hang out with the other adults, even though you guys have become really good friends. That you spend a lot of your time at youth group conversing with our teens, understanding where they're at in their faith so that you can bring Jesus to them. But the idea is that we need to not assume people that come to church are Christians. We're kind of past that day. We maybe made some false assumptions in the days gone by, and we need to recognize that there are people among us that look the part, act the part, and aren't a part of the kingdom of God. But we also see, when we look at verse 18, so you got the people in the marketplace, you have people like the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are two opposite irreligious groups. Let me tell you about the Epicureans. They believe the chief end of an individual was avoiding pain and finding pleasure. Sounds so much like our culture today. Sounds so much like our culture. They also believe there's no afterlife. They believe matter was eternal. And so when Paul's teaching them about the resurrection, this is weird to them. But they're on the path of, hey, whatever feels good, let's do it. But then you have the Stoics, completely opposite of them. They are desiring to become indifferent to pleasure and indifferent to pain through self-discipline. They wanted to train themselves to live a very self-disciplined life. So these two philosophies, as one scholar says, he says, these are the best attempts, the far extremes of the best attempts to come to terms with life, because that's what a lot of people are trying to do. They're trying to come to terms with life. Why is it sometimes good? Why is it sometimes painful? But this is the best you can do apart from Christ. And here's what they do. They label Paul. They call him a babbler, which literally means seed picker. It's the idea of this bird who's just picking seeds. And where they come up with this this idea is that he has no real cohesive worldview. He says a bunch of things he's pulling from a bunch of different places. So they call him the seed picker. And they believed he was teaching about more than one deity. We know he's teaching about the one true God in heaven, Jesus, you know, God in the flesh. And he's talking about the resurrection, but the word resurrection in their language was very close to one of the names of one of their goddesses. So here's what they did after proclaiming Jesus to these people, following the natural lines of religion or relationship, rhythms of relationship. They bring him to the Areopagus or to Mars Hill, which there's a temple to the war god Ares. The Roman counterpart was Mars, and they literally called the area Mars Hill, where they would bring in people to proclaim the latest ideas, because it was the marketplace of ideas. They were looking for clarification. And this was common in their day. That's what they loved to do, was to hear the latest ideas. So Paul followed these natural lines of relationship to get to know someone else and to continue to proclaim the gospel with everyone he came in contact with. Question for us this morning: who are the people God has put right in front of you? What is the specialty that God has given you? See, if you're an engineer, you're probably going to do a great job relating to other engineers. If you're a student, you're going to do a great job relating to other students. Those are great places to start. If you're an athlete, you're probably going to do a fantastic job relating to other athletes. But here's the trick. You have to share the good news, and you have to live a life that is convincing to others that you actually believe the good news that you're talking about. If you go to these places that God has already put you, sharing a faith that you're not living out, they're not going to see you as any different than themselves. They're not going to see you as any different than those that aren't walking with Jesus. But Paul lived the life, he shared the message, and he looked to those right in front of him. There's a group of guys that I hang out with. They just love football. So we sit and we watch football. And I will admit, I was watching Ohio State, Michigan, first half yesterday, and then I had to get home. And Gary was there, and he brought free pizza because Gary wants to show the love of Christ to these guys that we hang out with. And I feel bad for you guys, because you guys were up in the first half, and I left thinking, oh, they're going to win. They always play better in the second half. But then found out they didn't. But these guys, if they saw me and Gary as not living any different than them, if when we have the opportunity to share, it would be unbelievable. But it's just a natural place we go. We all like sports. We all like card games. We hang out together. The question is for you, where are those natural places that you go, that you have the opportunity to build friendship, relationship, and to do as Scott said last week, just simply walk with Jesus and make friends. Then we come to part three, Paul's address to the Areopagus. So let's read this together. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So think about what Paul just did there. He breaks down their idolatry. He basically, there's an old saying that sometimes when you give someone something to think about, something about faith, it's like putting a stone in their shoe. It's going to be with them all day and maybe driving them crazy. Well, he did that. So first of all, these Epicureans, they don't believe in a God. They believe in no afterlife. They don't believe that anything has been created by a God. But Paul starts from the beginning and takes them from Creator God all the way through Jesus. So notice what he does in verse 22. He's with these people, and this is so important because we overlook this. He's paying attention to what they're like. He's paying attention to what they believe. He's taking special note, first and foremost, of their religious devotion. He's saying, look, you have all these idols. I can see in every way you are a religious people. But then among their idolatry, among the things that they're saying, they're believing, the attitudes they espouse, he notices that there's an idol to an unknown God, that they made this idol to an unknown God just in case there's one more that they're not honoring, like they're forgetting him. And he says, look, this unknown God that you have an idol to, I want to make known to you. And so that's where he jumps in. That's his jump-off point. Notice, because he's dealing with different people than the people in the synagogues, he's not starting with the Old Testament scripture. He's not starting with Jesus on the cross. He's starting with the fact that there's a Creator God. I went to this interview many years ago, and there's a church in Ohio, I think Warren, and I remember finding myself a little bit frustrated because the older pastor, great guy, very successful, but he was on me about this type of faith sharing. I can't remember the name of it, Evangelism Explosion, I think, now that I think back. And it starts with these two questions about, you know, what happens to you when you stand before God, and he says, why should he let you into my kingdom? And so one of the things I was trying to impress upon him in the interview was, we can't start there anymore. This Evangelism Explosion, great tool, great outline, lots of good things to think through. However, it starts with the premise and the belief that people believe in a God. And I said, I've got kids who tell me they're atheists. I can't start there. I've got to start further back and talk to them about the fact that there's a God that created them, that knows them, that loves them, that we've rebelled against, and Jesus came to create a way for there to be a relationship there and forgiveness. And so it was just such a shock to him because he was so in love with this tool and had used it so effectively for so many years. Things had changed, and at one point during the conversation, I got the sense he was accusing me of changing the gospel, and it's like, no, I'm not. I got to start further back than what you're used to. And it's kind of this reminder to me as I age and I'm no longer a youth pastor, it's good news for you, David, is that I recognize that some of the things that we did in the past aren't going to be effective in the future, and we're going to have to change our methods and our approach and even the way we talk to people because people think differently. So he makes this observation. They're religious people, and he takes them from Creator God all the way to Jesus. So he talks about God being the source of life, the sustainer of life. He's the one that holds everything in place. Listen, if we try to jump to Jesus without first making the case for God, then we might be talking to someone whom they believe is simply a man. They don't recognize that he's God revealed in the flesh. The second thing he says is, after he says he sustains us, is that he made every nation from one man. This is all God's idea. God created diversity. We celebrate diversity because God created it. It all started with one man and became many, and that he also determined who would live where, what their purpose would be, and what boundaries they would live in. That's amazing. That means everything has an order that goes back to the purpose that he created. Then we get to verse 28 and 29. Here's what Paul does that I think is so slick. He quotes one of their own poets. He quotes Epimenides of Crete when he says, "In him we live and move and exist. We have our being," it says. And so what he's doing by quoting their own poets is he's actually affirming a truth that we believe from Romans chapter 1, that all things about God, his divine nature, his eternal qualities, there's something in creation that shows us he's real. And this quote that he pulls from one of their own poets proves that to be true, that the law of God is written on human heart. And then he later quotes, I think it's Aretas, from Paul's home of Sicilia, when he adds the phrase, "For we are his offspring." So taking these quotes and understanding their culture helps them understand that there's a universal revelation of God as our creator, ruler, and sustainer. But then we get to verse 30. History has a turning point. It says that God overlooked those times of ignorance, but now he requires all men everywhere to repent because of Jesus. And that because of his resurrection in verse 31, we know that Jesus is the appointed judge who's going to judge us either in life with him or in our sin apart from him. So it just makes the gospel message clear. Let me ask you this question. When you're talking to people on a regular basis, do you understand where they're coming from? Do you know what they believe? Do you know why they believe it? Do you know what the needs are in their life that they carry? Now let's see the response. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Sometimes when you read things in quiet, you forget that you can't pronounce it. So what happened? Some mocked. They're like, "This is crazy. This idea of Jesus is nuts. This idea of creator God, this idea of a God who is going to judge us in the future, is we don't like this idea." Some said, "You know what? I'll give you a second hearing." Now, one thing to keep in mind, this address that Paul gave the Areopagus, we know that it was probably one much longer than that. Two, this is just an outline, and sometimes these addresses would go on for a long time, and they're basically saying, "We will have you back to hear you again." And then still, others believed the gospel and joined Paul. So those are the three responses. "I don't want to hear this. This is nuts." "Hey, I'll give you a second hearing." Or, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus today." So recognizing that's how people will respond to us as we share the gospel, what do we have to be afraid of? Let me give you three takeaways. Here's the first one. Going back to Paul being agitated, we are called to care about the glory of God and the eternal destiny of others. My youth pastor said it this way. He always said, two things last forever, God's word and his people. Everyone has an afterlife. The question is, what's it look like? Is it with Jesus in joy forever, celebrating, worshiping him? And again, it's not the eternal worship service. We're going to live on the new earth. We're going to worship with our work. It's going to be a more glorious life than we could ever imagine, a better happily ever after than that has ever been written. Or will we spend eternity separated from God, suffering punishment for our sin forever? Two things last forever, God's word and people. Because we care about the glory of God, we value this thing called worship at Bridge Bible Church. It's not just the songs we sing. It's not just sitting through a sermon. It's how we live our lives. It's this mindset of living kingdom down, not culture up. We recognize there's a king in heaven, and we live life according to his way of thinking. We learn how he thinks about life through his word. So we are called to care about the glory of God and the eternal destiny of others. When you are among people and you're lamenting the fact they do not follow Jesus, is it because you're angry at them? You're frustrated? or is it because it bothers you that people aren't worshiping Jesus? And does it also bother you that if they don't become worshipers of Jesus, they will spend eternity in hell? Second takeaway, God can use our natural rhythms of life to reach people. Here's the thing that's frustrated me about evangelism programs throughout my entire life, and when I would bring this up at staff meeting, and one time Jared was there, and I brought it up at a staff meeting at Maranatha, and everyone looked at me like I had corn coming out of my ears. I said, here's what we do in church sometimes. We try to create pseudo-environments, these created environments, to build pseudo-relationships, created relationships, to have an opportunity, to create an opportunity to share the gospel. And guess what? Sometimes that doesn't work. And so here's what we've done to do this program. We've taken people out of their natural rhythms of life, out of their regular relationships, and try to force them into an opportunity to share the gospel that may or may not fit them. Now listen, there's a place for that. As a church, we want to use all things at our disposal to point people to Jesus. But let me tell you what's more effective. You and your natural rhythms, establish relationships, praying for people, and having the mindset that, hey, when I go and, some of you play pickleball, when I go and play pickleball, I'm going to pray for an opportunity to share my faith with this person I'm playing with. When I go to my basketball practice, or I go to my play practice, or I go to my band practice, or I go to my job, I'm going to pray for an opportunity to tell them about this Jesus that saved me from my sin. Because one, I want to see Jesus worshipped and glorified, and two, I care about the person in front of me. We need to start taking advantage of those natural relationships that we already go, live out, and use those to our advantage to see people meet Jesus. So here's what we're going to do as a church. We have this light, and I want you to know I have given this a lot of thought. This isn't an off-the-cuff thing. We have this light that we light every time someone meets Jesus. And I think what we have to do is we have to expand when we turn that light on. Not just when someone comes to faith. Yes, we want the light on, and we'll tell you that's why it's on. When we either our missions partners, our ministries of the church, or individuals lead someone to faith in Jesus, we will still light the lamp for that purpose. But secondly, we want to start celebrating people who take the opportunity to share their faith with those in their life. So think about how much growth we've had at our church. It would be a shame if you came in on a Sunday morning and the light was not lit because no one called me and said, hey, I shared my faith with this coworker that I've been praying for. I've shared my faith with, you know, this person that I get together in a bowling league on a regular basis. Or, hey, I finally shared my faith with my classmate. It would be a tragedy if we came in and this light was not lit, because that means we are not being the light that God has called us to be, Bridge Bible Church. So here's what you do. Even if it's Sunday morning, like, oh, I forgot to tell Pastor Dave I shared my faith this week. You call the church number, I'm extension 3, it'll ring my cell phone, and we will celebrate as a church that we are out there sharing the gospel with those that are far from God. Because God can use our natural rhythms of life to reach people. And we are moving into a day when fewer and fewer people just go to church for the sake of going to church. The interest on that is down, all-time low. People are distracted. They found other things to fill that void. So we have to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And then finally, the third takeaway. Our approach to sharing the gospel needs to be shaped by our audience. Doesn't mean we change the message at all, but we might change the methodology or the way we go about it. Someone has a Catholic background. My first pastor used to say to me, these are the easiest people to lead to faith because we've got so much in common. And we just help them start to understand Jesus and salvation by grace through faith alone and leave some of the tradition behind. He says, it's actually easy to lead them to faith. So if you're dealing with someone who's got a faith background, you don't have to start with Creator God. They already believe there's a God. But if they tell you there's an atheist, you might have to have some deeper conversation to point them to the fact that they are a created being made to worship a Creator God. That uncaused cause, in fact, belief in God actually makes so much sense because we even talk about, and if you just ask a scientist, if you just keep asking, how does this happen and how does that happen? Eventually you get them to the point where they have to admit there's an uncaused cause that they can't specify yet. But we have already identified that uncaused cause as our Creator God. And we need to point them to that God. So whoever you're speaking to determines the entry point of the gospel message. The message will always be, we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus came to build that bridge between us and God. So we need to live out that message through the rhythms of everyday life and be faithful, recognizing, like Paul did, what are the entry points, where are the places we need to go to help people hear about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Let me share something with you really quick. There are probably many years where I was so busy with the church stuff that I lived as an imposter because I never paid attention to people outside the church. I only paid attention to people inside the church. I had to repent of that. I had to realize that even as a pastor, it's not just about me equipping the saints, it's about me equipping you to do something that I'm already doing. And I never want to be that guy who says, go and do this while I do nothing. No, there are people that we are committed to as a family, as a friend group, that are committed to reaching unsaved people because we want to be missionaries, not imposters. So the big idea is while we wait, let's use our daily rhythms to glorify God and be his witnesses to those that are perishing. That's what God has called us to do.